is looking. They have nowhere to run. And so in God's kindness to us, we get to run to Christ. And so we thank God for that. We get to do that this morning by looking, starting in the Gospel of Matthew. An old preacher, he wrote a book that I had to read in seminary. His name was Haddon Robinson. And he shared this story. Quote, "There was a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade. And so he went to study with a talented old teacher. This gentleman put a piece of that precious stone, the jade, into his hand and told him to hold onto it tightly. Then the man began to talk about philosophy, about men, about women, about the sun, and almost everything under it. After about an hour, he took back the jade that he sent and sent the boy home. The procedure was repeated like this for several weeks, and the boy became frustrated. When would he be told about the jade? But he was too polite, however, to question the wisdom of this venerable teacher. And then one day, when the old man put a stone into his hands, the boy cried out instinctively, 'That's not jade.'" I want to talk to you this morning about, guys, if I could have the next slide. I want to talk to you this morning about counterfeits. And so I've entitled the message, Counterfeits. And so we're going to look at that this morning. There we go. I saw this image as I was just looking up things online and whatever about counterfeits. And it says, if you can't read the blue word, it says, "You can't fake fashion." That's what that says, that purse says. And then I said, then I got to thinking, oh, really? What about this? And that is two shelves full of that Louis Vuitton stuff. That stuff that's like super expensive, but you can find every once in a while on a super great sale for like $25. That first purse said you can't fake fashion. Oh, really? According to one website, estimates are as high as $600 billion for counterfeit products worldwide, with a staggering 7% of all products being sold being counterfeit. Just in New York City alone, 23 billion of counterfeit products are sold. I remember I was on a trip one time into New York City with a group of high schoolers, and we were in this open air market. I have this little fetish for pens, you know, and I like nice writing instruments or whatever. And if you know what a good pen is, there's a pen called a Mont Blanc. And they had those Mont Blancs on sale there for like $5. I bought one, and it lasted about 5 minutes. The article goes on to say, the Secret Service estimates that there are more than 3 billion counterfeit bills in circulation, mostly larger bills. And in case you've ever wondered, your chances of receiving a counterfeit bill are actually pretty high, about 1 in 400. So most likely in your lifetime, you have handled multiple counterfeit bills. You just didn't know it. We live in a culture where there are many things that are passed off as genuine, but are only imitations. Pretending is not just a fun little kid's thing to do anymore, but it actually is an art that is embraced in a variety of forms all over the world. Deception and fraudulence are commonplace. And the same thing is true for Christianity, for people who claim to be believers. Our study this morning is going to start, as I said, in the Gospel of Matthew, and here's why. Jesus, if you remember, during this Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, he takes these disciples through seminary for about a 3-year seminary crash course. He teaches them things that they're going to face in ministry, things that they will face when essentially the book of Acts begins, because Jesus prepares them for the coming ministry that they would have, and that is the study of Acts that we're in. That's when we would call it the church age. That's when the spiritual kingdom has begun. And so in our study of Acts, we come to a place in Acts chapter 8 where we can understand what's going on in this section of Acts chapter 8 better by starting back at the beginning where Jesus teaches the disciples about this subject of counterfeits. So take your copy of the scriptures there and read with me Matthew 13, and we're going to read the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start, read the first 9 verses, and then we're going to move from there. We're going to skip down to verse 18. So Matthew 13, verses 1 through verse 9 is where I'll begin, and then I'll let you know where we skip to. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he had to get into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. Verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying this: a sower, he went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds, they fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds, they fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Still, other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now skip down to verse 18. Hear, then, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word, and he understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, and in another 60, and yet in another 30. While Jesus is teaching here to a larger crowd on the beach, he indicates that this teaching is targeted, obviously, to believers, specifically to help believers understand true and counterfeit citizens of the kingdom of God, or, to put it another way, who is a genuine and who was a counterfeit believer. Now, again, as I said, he is interested in teaching the 12 for the coming ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit and the coming and different spiritual kingdom. If you remember, at the beginning of our study in Acts, it starts out by addressing the kingdom of God, and then the very last chapter, the last section and verses of Acts, talk about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is preparing here in Matthew to specifically the 12, to the larger audience of the 70 and the 120. He is helping them to see this spiritual kingdom and teaching them about things that were coming, things that are coming in Acts. Here in Matthew 13, the dominant subject of the parable is the soils. Perhaps growing up, you have heard this parable called the parable of the sower. Perhaps your Bible even labels maybe it like that. But really, I think the better thing to call this is the parable of the soils. This is all about the soils. Obviously, because there are 4 different kinds of soils here in this text. The soil is a metaphor of your heart. It's a metaphor of the heart, humanity's heart. This parable is pretty easy to understand because Jesus tells us in verses 19, that second section that I read, he tells us exactly what each soil represents. And so this parable is about the gospel's work or the gospel's interaction within a person's heart. Now let me say this about the word heart. In our culture today, when we use the word heart, oftentimes we just mean emotions. But when we read of the heart, during the time and the context, when we read about it biblically in which this is written, the heart refers to the mind and the will and the emotions. So emotions, feelings are included in that, but it's not just that, like our culture says today. It's also the mind and the will. And so the biblical teaching of the heart is essentially the whole person. Let me illustrate it this way. Someone once asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10, he came up to Jesus and they said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replied like this. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself. If I could put it this way, if I could sum up what Jesus said in our vernacular this way, Jesus said, basically, you got to love God with everything you've got. Mind, will, emotions, the totality of your person. That's what it means, the scripture means when it talks about the heart. It's the core of your whole person. Okay? So this parable has to do with how the gospel works in the heart or the totality of the person, more than just emotions. Now I want to look here at this text about how the gospel or the different soils, the different kinds of hearts, all right? Again, meaning the whole of the person. There are four soils that are mentioned here in this text. Okay? So the first soil we see here is found in the soil that is along the path. I call this the soil of volitional rejection. This is the soil that has been well-worn. Obviously, people have walked on it quite a bit. It's pressed down. It's hardened soil. So in the story, a gospel proclaimer shares the gospel with someone, and their heart is hard to the message. Verse 19 says that when the gospel is given to this person, the evil one snatches it away. In other words, this person already has a hard heart to the truth of the gospel, and so volitionally, they just make a choice to reject. There is no interest in the truth. They just reject it outright, and so it's very easy to be snatched away. This is the soil of volitional rejection, just an outright rejection. In other words, I don't want to hear what you've got to say. Then there's the second soil of the rocky ground. I call this the emotional counterfeit. This is the heart that's full of emotional counterfeit. This ground obviously is rocky. Not much soil, as the text says, is exposed for the seed to get rooted in. A plant, though, according to the text, it did sprout up, but because of the sun's heat and the lack of depth, it withered. In verse 20 of Matthew 13, Jesus teaches us that this is like a person who apparently comes to faith in Jesus, and when he does, perhaps not only in his life but others around him, there is a lot of joy. There's a lot of emotional happiness. But when conflict or trouble comes, in other words, when things aren't really good, the opposite of happy and joyful, these sorts of things, when the trouble comes, then that person falls away, meaning they turn away from Jesus because their heart, there was ultimately no heart of faith. It was all this emotional experience. It appears that the root was merely emotional. The person was relying on his relationship and his assurance to be in Christ through emotions. By the way, that's very dangerous. We'll talk more about that later. This person relied on how they felt to know their spirituality. They had to live on a spiritual high. There wasn't really understanding here. Just like the first soil. It was an emotional counterfeit profession. That's what that second soil is, I suggest. The third soil is an intellectually counterfeit soil. Verse 7, the seed that's sown here, the plants come up and they grow, but they ultimately don't what? They ultimately don't survive. They were choked out by the thorns. Verse 22 tells us that this person, when they hear, they understand the gospel, unlike the first two soils, they understand it, and there is actually growth. But this person isn't truly a believer either. The cares of the world and or the deceitfulness of riches are where this person finds his ultimate salvation. In other words, this is where that person feels his whole, he feels whole, where he finds ultimate value and worth, where he finds personal worth in his life. There is a mental belief. There is even acknowledgement of doctrinal truth. But there are things that are more important than the truth of the gospel to this person. And so this person isn't truly a believer either. And then we get to the last soil, and that is in verse 8. And verse 23 explains this as a genuine believer. This is the soil or the heart of genuine faith. This person will bear fruit no matter if trials or persecutions come. This person will bear fruit, and their ultimate joy and satisfaction and value and worth is in the gospel of Jesus, not other things. In fact, according to both verses, the first section and then the explaining section, all genuine believers will bear fruit, even if one person bears more fruit than the other. That's the hundredfold and the thirtyfold. But there is fruit that gets born. That's the difference between this heart and the others. Okay? What do these four soils have to do with our study in Acts? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn with me back to our regular study in Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at a text together. We're going to read a text together this morning that I skipped over last week because we were coming back to it this week. If you have one of those seat Bibles there, it's on page 916. Page 916 is where we will be in that black or blue covered Bible. All right, let me read chapter 8 and read verses 9 through verse 24, that section we missed last week. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, and as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And he, after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing great signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, that is he, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Pause there real quick. They had been baptized by water, as believers practiced and did. It was their identification of the death, burial, and resurrection of what had happened on the inside of them. That is the baptism they received. They had not at this point received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying this, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if it is possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said will come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Putting all of this together here through this, we talk about these soils. The kingdom of Jesus was advancing. We're back in our study in Acts. Get your minds thinking back in Acts now. The gospel was advancing. People were coming to faith in Christ. And remember, it was a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said that I'm going to heaven, I'm going to rule and reign and put all the enemies are my footstool. He is reigning and ruling over the kingdom of the heart. So it was never about, ultimately, it was never about land. Ultimately, it was never about, a king and a court and all that. It was about King Jesus ruling and reigning over hearts. Lives were being rescued from the power and penalty of sin. And the whole of chapter 8, which we read last week, most of it, Philip was one of those believers who was intentionally sharing the truth of the kingdom, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many in Samaria, in the first 8 verses that we read last week, they were rescued from their sin. Great things were happening. Along the way, through these travels in Samaria, there was a man named Simon, Simon the magician. And Simon the magician heard what they were talking about, and he even professed, but as I read this, as I read and understand this verse 9 through verse 24, I come to the conclusion that Simon is not a genuine believer. Simon gives evidence of a counterfeit faith. And so we first looked at the soils. Secondly, I want to look here at Simon. I want to show you why I come to that conclusion. Okay? Now, I do want to say up front that there are people who disagree with what I'm teaching or the conclusion that I've drawn. And that's fine. They still can be my brother or sister in Christ. They have every right to be wrong. Now, that's a joke. I could be wrong. But based on the text, here's what I think, why I come to that conclusion. If you look back there in Acts 8, back in verse 13 with me, we read, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Now, you need to notice that that word amazed or this magnanimous language in this section happens a lot. Okay, that's a clue. Just want to draw your attention to that. At this verse, though, just face value, everything looks great. I'm sure many people rejoiced at Simon coming to faith. And if that was the end of the story, if that's all we knew, we would read this and we would say, "Praise God, Simon the magician came to faith." That's what we would say. Now on to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Peter and John travel, or they come from Jerusalem. They hear about what's happening, the ministry that Philip is having here in Samaria, and they hear about these Samaritans coming to faith in Christ. But they had not received the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John lay their hands on these believers and are consequently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just a reminder, I want to pause here real quickly. We addressed some of this earlier in our study, all right, in Acts chapter 2, about the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit. But I just want to remind you, when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately indwells them, period. Fully, immediately indwells them. That's what the Bible teaches. But I know you're thinking people, and your little reasoner is going right now, and you're like, "Well, wait a minute, that didn't happen here." And you're right, it didn't happen here. The reason why we read this difference here is because this is the beginning. It's a transitional time. It's the beginning of the spiritual kingdom, right? Many miraculous things were happening to announce this kingdom, to demonstrate the veracity that it had come. Remember back in chapter 2, Peter says that, what Joel said in Joel chapter 2, that is this. Peter said, and he walked through, do you remember Stephen's message that we talked about three and 4 weeks ago? Stephen walked through and talked about how the temple and about how the law was all fulfilled through Jesus. All of those were shadows pointing to this time. Well, how would they know that this is the time? That was the Old Testament, is now this. Well, there were many miraculous new and different things that were happening that pointed to fulfillments of prophecy, this being one of them, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Think Ezekiel, think of Jeremiah and the new hearts. So, because the Samaritans, these people, remember it started out with the Jewish nation, chosen people of God, who, by the way, you're part of those people today, right? There's nothing super special today. If you're a believer, you're part of that family of God. We're all chosen, right? Some of us even dress up like the chosen. And we are all part of that family. Now, this transitional time, because of the Samaritans of the nature, there were things that were happening that were different. And that's one of these times to demonstrate the prophecy had been fulfilled and it supported the fact that the Messiah had actually, in fact, come. Now, don't get hung up on this in chapter 8. This information about them receiving the Holy Spirit. It's great to question. It's great to think through it. But in chapter 8, that's not the dominant point. That's not the point of this. That was Acts chapter 2. Go back and listen to those messages online. All right? The point is to show us verse 18 and verse 19. So verse 18 says this. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." In other words, the text is intentionally drawing to our attention the ministry of the Holy Spirit and show how Simon wanted to be able to do what John and Peter did. In other words, remember, goes back to the beginning, amazed, all that magnanimous language, remember that? Draws attention to that. They had great names for him. They called him awesome and they called him a miracle. All these different things I'm sure that they called him, right? He saw Peter and John doing this and he's like, aha, I want that. That's the whole point of the text. I want to be able to do what they do. Now, I want you to notice Peter's response to Simon in verse 20. Peter really knows what's going on. Verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter," and pay attention to this, "for your," what's the next word? "Heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if it's possible, that the intent of your," what's the next word? "Heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Peter here in verse 20 through 23 points out that the gospel has not penetrated Simon's heart. Twice Peter addresses Simon's heart, specifically mentioning the intent of his heart. The reason that Simon believed, as we read back in verse 13, was because of the cool factor, the supernatural stuff that was going on. It was all about that amazing, magnanimous stuff that was going on. The gospel had not changed Simon's heart. Just look at his response now in verse 24. And Simon answered and said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In other words, his response wasn't fall down on his knees, not that he had to do that. His response wasn't one of contrition, I'm a sinner, forgive me. It was, please don't let these bad things happen to me. He was more worried about the consequences than he was about the gospel. He didn't want to face those consequences. And apparently, based on the plain reading of the text, as I see it, Simon found his ultimate worth, his ultimate value, his ultimate satisfaction and meaning in life. That is to say, this is the thing that made him whole. What made him whole is what he did. And he wanted more of that powerful stuff that he did, whatever he was able to do. He thought that's what made him whole. In other words, that's what saved him. It wasn't the gospel. It was fame, it was prestige, and these other things. So back in Matthew 13, think with me about that text. Jesus had prepared the disciples that they would encounter people like Simon through the parable of the soils. And as we look at Simon, it appears that the soil of Simon's heart was probably or touched two things. It appears that his heart was like thorny soil. He had an intellectual counterfeit faith. Simon knew and understood the gospel to a degree, but the gospel hadn't ultimately rooted in him. The fame, verse 10, was a, back to Matthew 13, was a care of this world. It was the richness that his fame brought him, wherein he could not let that go. Perhaps also his heart was rocky, loving the emotional high that he experienced through the fame. Remember, it says there in the text that there was joy and such. Perhaps his heart was also rocky. Here's the point. The point in in Acts 8, 9 through 24, I believe, is that Simon was a counterfeit. He was the opposite of what we read with many of the folks in verses 1 through verse 8, and he was the opposite of what we read in verse 26 on with the Ethiopian treasurer that we looked at last week. Sandwiched right in the middle of those two accounts is this account with Simon, and I think that this chapter is a great illustration of what Jesus prepared the believers for back in Matthew chapter 13 with the parable of the soils. Does that make sense? It seems to make sense from the text. Now, I want to make, just so that way you don't misunderstand about emotions and intellect, okay? I am not communicating some sort of anti-emotional or anti-intellectual faith. I want to give you three applications, all right? I want to give you a handful of applications. Number three, a handful of applications from this text, okay? What do we learn from Acts 8? What does this story about Simon teach us? Okay. First of all, it teaches us that not everyone will believe. Okay? Applications. Number three, first one, not everyone will trust Jesus when you share the gospel. You need to know that, friends. Brothers, sisters, you need to know that when you share the gospel, not everybody's going to believe. There are some who will reject outright. Think of the hard soil, the seed that was sown along the path. Now, that rejection outright might come in the form of anger. Who do you think you are? You have no business. You're intolerant. You're a bigot. All sorts of different words that, you know, they're going to accuse you of, that the world will accuse you of. So it might be direct pushback, or it might come in the form of a condescending smile. Either way, not everybody is going to believe when you share the gospel. Also, some might make a profession of faith, but it's counterfeit, and ultimately they will fall away from the faith. Think of emotional and intellectual counterfeits. Now, why do we need to know this? What's the importance of this? We need to understand this, understand that not everybody is going to trust Jesus when we share the gospel, because it will help to keep us grounded. It will ground our expectations so that way we don't become disillusioned. We need to remember this, because sometimes situations like these, when we share the gospel and people don't respond, especially people maybe you've shared the gospel with time and time and time and time and time and time and time. You get me? They will not accept Jesus. And those situations hurt. Sometimes those situations will make us very or can tempt us.